Go ahead, grab your Bibles, open up to Genesis 27. Genesis 27. We'll be covering that chapter and a little bit of 28 this morning. As you're turning there, you may remember the myth of Oedipus from your high school world lit class or something like that. So one of the more famous Greek myths, this is the one where the father, Oedipus' dad, receives this oracle that his son, when he grows up, is going to kill him. And so he does what all dads would do in that situation, which is he leaves his son to die on a hillside as an infant baby. Doesn't go to plan, though, because somebody comes along and rescues this little baby. And sure enough, Oedipus grows up into this warrior of a man. And because he doesn't know his dad, they clash in combat and he kills his dad. So the whole lesson of this course is that in trying to thwart the oracle that he received, Oedipus's pop actually causes it to happen. Now, there's a reason why myths exist, and that's because they draw out human experience. It's people trying to wrestle with the big questions that we have, and so we write stories that help us think through them. And this is a big question for us, isn't it? To what extent can we control the future as humans? And on the flip side, how much of it is up to fate or something like that? I mean, this is a question that plagues us. And I think as humans, we're built with this deep desire to know that we are in control somehow, that we can actually affect change in the world, that we are arbiters of our own destiny or something like that. And that's why we're so peeved when things don't work out according to plan, when it feels like the system is rigged against us, whether that's political or vocational or academic or something like that. Well, I played by the rules, I did what I was supposed to do, and it just didn't matter. There wasn't a possibility, there wasn't a chance that this was going to happen. Now, on the one hand, I think that this is part of who we are as humans, being created in the image of God, part of what it means to image God, because God made us with responsibility, gave us responsibility to steward this world. And if we've been given responsibility, that means we're responsible for our actions. We know that that's true and we feel it. On the other hand, I think there is also this sort of sinful desire for autonomy that's built into us. Like, we want more control than we're supposed to have. You see that from the get-go, right? Like Genesis 3 in Eden, God's looking at Adam and Eve going, "This is all for you. All for you, okay? Like, I made you paradise here. One tree, one rule, one place where you don't get to choose." And Adam and Eve go, "No way. Nope, I feel constrained, I feel constricted." The principle chafes, and so they rebel against God and eat the fruit of that one tree. Now, the Bible certainly doesn't teach fatalism, not by a long shot. But it does teach the sovereignty of God, that God is sovereign over every action in this world, even over sinful human actions. Teaches that quite clearly. Now, that doesn't mean that humans aren't responsible. That's what I mean. It doesn't teach fatalism. There's a tension that we talked about last week even. Nobody's putting a gun to our head to make us sin. We do what we want to do. And so even though God is superintending the entire process, we act according to our own desires and are responsible, therefore, when we sin. The question we've got to ask ourselves, though, in light of this teaching, in light of the fact that God is sovereign, is how are we going to respond to that sovereignty? How do we respond to the knowledge that God is in control and we are not ultimately? Will we submit or sin? Will we try to thrive under God's good purposes, or will we seek to thwart those good purposes? Keeping in mind, by the way, that this sovereign God, he's not one of the fickle, fallible gods of the Greek pantheon like Oedipus was under, but we are talking about the all-wise, all-knowing, all-good creator of the universe. So let's watch what happens here in our passage this morning when Isaac prepares to bless Esau. This is a blessing that Jacob is desperate to have. Just a little recap for you. The whole reason our series here is called Wrestling the Blessing is because Jacob's trying to wrestle Isaac's blessing, ultimately the blessing of God, away from his older brother Esau. He's already got the rights to the blessing by manipulating his brother, and so he sells Esau a bowl of soup in exchange for this birthright. So that's what's been going on, and now it's kind of coming to a head at this point. Having the right to the blessing isn't the same thing as actually hearing the blessing spoken, and so that's what's going on this morning. We're going to watch all four family members, the two sons, the two parents, scheme and plot and ultimately sin because none seek God or submit to his sovereign will. So we're going to kind of take the characters one at a time because they each get a scene. So let's start with Isaac here. Let me just read the first four verses of Genesis 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now, the whole episode, as I mentioned, is going to center around the blessing. Isaac is nearing death, and he wants to give it to Esau. The whole idea of a father blessing a son is kind of a foreign concept to us today, but of course it was common in the ancient Near East. In fact, a lot of the documents that we have from that time period, you know, fragments of clay and whatnot that we've got that have ancient Near Eastern writing on them, they're about this practice right here. How do you bless people, or how do you curse people, and obviously a healthy dose of magic and all of that. You know, there's this sense of how do we try and work magic in the lives of people, either make their lives go better or go worse. Now, for the Israelites, this is hopefully happening sans magic. We're hoping that they're trying to do this with an understanding of who God is. But the concept of blessing is still important because the whole idea of blessing comes from God himself in the words that he speaks to Abraham in Genesis 12. "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. In fact, your nation, all nations are going to be blessed through you and this nation coming from you. And those who curse you will be cursed. Those who bless you will be blessed." So there's a whole bunch of blessing in this passage. And that's really the beginning of the nation of Israel, this promise to God right there in Genesis 12. So it's no wonder then that when we turn to Numbers 6 or something like that, we see Aaron, the priest, learning how to bless the people. "May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance on you and give you peace." There's the blessing that the priests in Aaron's line were supposed to give the people of God regularly. Because at that point, to be a part of the nation of Israel was to be in the blessing. Now, when we come to the New Testament, this side of Jesus, we know that if you want to be in the blessing, you need to be in Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Some of you memorizing that verse for last week in Journey Group, so hopefully on your minds. Here, though, because that's all coming. At this point, the question we're asking is, who gets to inherit the blessing? It was Isaac and not Ishmael. Will it be Jacob or Esau at this point? Through whom will all nations be blessed? Now, a little bit of recap if you weren't here week one of this series. Rebecca's already heard from God. She sought God in this, and God gave her this prophecy. Again, this is the word of God directly. The older will serve the younger. So Isaac surely knows God's plans to bless Jacob in a different way than Esau. But because Esau is his favorite son, as we've seen, he contrives to pass the blessing on to him instead. The narrator gives us no doubt as to why. See, Isaac is a sensual man. He's driven by sensual pleasure. I know we use that word euphemistically today to talk about a word that sounds a lot like it, but here I mean it literally. Like, he's driven by the pleasure of the senses specifically. We're going to see all five of them at work, but the big one for him is taste. I mean, he prefers the food that Esau makes. That's why he wants to give Esau the blessing instead of Jacob. I wish it were more complicated. It isn't. Takes us back, of course, to that first episode where Esau, for a taste of stew, is willing to sell his birthright. Clearly, the apple doesn't fall far from this tree. Now, the failure of Isaac, even in these four short verses, is on full display. Especially when you remember what comes right before it. If you look back at Genesis 26, verses 34 and 35, I read this passage last week and said this was kind of the previously on Genesis part of the story. I mean, here it is. We've got Esau is a bigamist. He's already got two wives. That's very common in Genesis. Like, Abraham's got Sarah and Hagar. We're going to have Jacob in a little bit. We're going to see Leah and Rachel. It's never a good thing. The Bible never smiles on bigamy or anything like that. Just because some of the patriarchs were a part of it, it doesn't mean that the Bible blesses this or says it's okay. It always brings trouble. Like, Sarah and Hagar, they fought some. Leah and Rachel don't get along, okay? So this is a problem already that we got Esau as a bigamist, but he's also married to pagan wives, to these women from Canaan, the Hittite women. And that's a big deal. You remember Moses is writing this, and he's writing this to Israel after they leave Exodus, and they're being warned repeatedly about engaging with the pagan nations because God knows they'll become like the pagan nations if they do this. And so this would have been big red light for all of them as they're reading this. Certainly hints at Esau's unworthiness to receive the blessing. But hey, as we keep reading, like, everybody is unworthy to read the to receive the blessing. Like, that's not the issue here. We're all saved by grace, and that's going to be true in Jacob's life as much as anyone's. But one of the questions we could ask at this moment is, how come Isaac didn't take care to get Esau a wife from among his own people? Like, we remember how Isaac got his wife, and that's because Abraham, he took care of it right before he died. He made sure. He sent his servant on this long journey. Again, whole chapter of scripture about making sure that Isaac has a proper wife. Why didn't Isaac do this? And then, because he's still playing favorites with Esau, he actually flouts convention and only invites Esau to receive the blessing. Like, everybody gets blessed. The oldest son just gets kind of the double blessing or something like that. But no, he doesn't even want to risk having Jacob there because you never know what Jacob will do. You know, he's going to bring in a bowl of soup or something like that, and the whole plan is going to go to pieces. So Isaac, despite himself being the child of blessing, with all of God's gracious providence in his life, again, he knew Ishmael. He knew the conflict there. He knew that he was chosen and not Ishmael. He still doesn't trust God. Like, that time, God was totally right. Like, in that case, no, the older son, not good enough, should have fallen on me, Isaac. But here God's wrong. In this case, the firstborn should get the blessing. And so Isaac's just going, I just need to fix a bad plan. Not a big deal. Just need to fix a mistake that God made. And of course, this is all the wisdom of a kid fixing mom's recipe, right? Like, she's making tasty stew on the stove or something like that. And you see the can of tomato paste there. And then the kid's going, I don't like tomato paste. I do love raspberry jam. And just swap those two out. Why? Because can't see the big picture. Don't know that does not work with some of the other ingredients that's going on. Mom can see the big picture, and that's just the difference between, like, mom and little kid. Now, how about little kid and the infinite God of the universe? We're talking about a real big difference here. But he foolishly envisions he can thwart God's will by hastily blessing only one son, and it leads to this snowball effect. So let's keep reading. Let's focus on our next character, Rebecca, and how she tries to thwart God. So here's verses 5 to 17. Now, Rebecca was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebecca said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat, so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.' Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out to the flock and bring me two choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. And then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies." Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her oldest son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. So Rebekah, at this point, leaps into action to make sure that her favorite son gets the blessing. Granted, it's the blessing that God himself has promised Jacob, but still, maybe she trusts God more. She seems to believe the word that God has spoken to her, but at the same time, she clearly doesn't actually trust God, really, because she thinks she needs to help the process along. Okay, God's not going to get it done without me. And this is especially distasteful because she thinks that she needs to sin in order to accomplish God's will. Like, this doesn't happen without my choosing to sin, without my deceiving Isaac. Now, we could judge her harshly, which we tend to do when we read the characters in Scripture acting foolishly, but the temptation is strong for all of us at a moment like this. You kind of misread or misunderstand a promise given in Scripture and decide to get it on your own or in your own way. So you know that God promises joy to those who follow him, which he certainly does. And you think to yourself, all right, but I know that there's going to be no joy in my life unless I got a husband and kids or something like that. And so you decide, I can compromise in order to make the promise of God, joy, a reality in my life. And so perhaps we choose to date an unbeliever, despite Scripture forbidding that. And so we're going to lean in there. Or compromise sexually. Give ourselves sexually apart from the covenant of marriage because you got to make sure you lock that down and he remains interested or something like that. It never works out that way, but we can think like that. Or take this one. Let's look at it more in a corporate sense. What about a church that's willing to cut legal or financial corners now because we're trying to steward God's resources well? Right? I mean, this happens all the time with copyright infringement, things like that. All of this expresses distrust. God can't get this done without my help, so I need to do it. We've also got this sort of utilitarian, Machiavellian ethics underneath it all, right? The ends justify the means. So long as I've got, you know, God's glory in mind, then I can sin to my heart's content or something like that. So she hatches this plan with Jacob. You know, pretend to be Esau so that Isaac blesses you. Okay, we don't really know what's going on here. I mean, they're really keen on these words being spoken to the right person. I don't know if it's got that sort of magical belief about it or if this is a true belief in the efficacy of a prophecy, of the word of God spoken over a person's life. I don't know what's going on, and Scripture doesn't say. Jacob, in any case, and as we'd expect, he's not at all bothered by the whole idea of deceiving his father or sinning against him. He's like quite comfortable. I love the plan, Mom. I love where your head's at. Like, this is good stuff right here. He's only worried about the consequences if he gets caught. All right, I mean, that's the only, what happens if I end up getting a curse here because of, you know, the deceit and all of that. So worried about making God's plans happen. What if in the process we actually endanger God's plans? And maybe Jacob knows this is a possibility because he's heard stories about his grandfather. I mean, this is kind of what happens when Abraham decides to take Hagar as a wife. Like, that's not the child of the promise. You're putting the promise in jeopardy, or the time when he farms Sarah out as his wife because he's worried that Pharaoh's going to kill him. Like, that's putting the promise in jeopardy because I don't trust God enough to believe that he can make his promises happen apart from my sin. Not on their minds at this point, and so Rebecca's response is to say, look, the trick is to work extra hard at our deceit, Like, we just need to make sure we sin well here. And so I'm going to come up with an incredibly clever disguise. And in particular, we got to make sure we cover all the senses because we know that Isaac is a sensual sort of guy. So let's keep reading then. Let's see Jacob putting this plan into action. Let me read verses 18 to 29. He went to his father and said, "My father." "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Then Isaac said to Jacob, "Come near so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not." Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau, so he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "I am," he replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed." So here the ruse begins. This is the tense part of the movie, right? This is when the Mission Impossible theme kicks in and we're wondering if it's going to work or not, because Jacob is there in disguise bringing stew to his father. Is the con going to succeed or not? Isaac is suspicious from the get-go. Because hunting, I'm not a hunter, but from what I've heard, hunting takes some time. You could sit in a deer stand for a long time, but no, Jacob, Esau, is there right away. So he asks, "How did you get back so quickly?" He's like worried, like, "I don't think you smoked the venison long enough. I'm hoping you didn't just saute this stuff. Like, you know how I like it? This is an all-day process here. Why are you back so quickly?" And we come to verse 20 then, and verse 20 is the part that should make us shudder in this whole story. Because what does Jacob say? He says, "The Lord your God gave me success." You see what just happened right there is he used God's holy name to lie to his father. That's terrifying. I mean, this is the fourth commandment. For whatever reason, we've got the fourth commandment in our minds now that you shouldn't swear, right? Like, shouldn't use words like shoot or heck. Certainly shouldn't use them in a sermon. That's really bad when you do that, right? And so, like, that's what's on our mind. That's not what the fourth commandment says. It's there, yes. Yeah, swearing, not something that Paul recommends in Colossians 3. We could read some Proverbs about it, fine. That's not what the commandment of God is about. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And that's exactly what's happening here, something that we can do too, where we try to baptize sin in Jesus' name. And that should horrify us when we read it here. But the plain fact of the matter is that we're all quite capable of doing this, especially the religious among us, which is all of us. Why are we more likely to fall into this temptation? Because we're more likely to use the name of the Lord our God. And so you can be trying to baptize sins like judgment and condemnation and gossip in the name of Jesus. You know, I'm just fired up for Jesus' glory. I'm passionate about the truth. And you're going, "You don't care about the truth. You're using the truth as a weapon." And Jesus didn't do that. And that's what we have here, misusing the name of the Lord our God. We come to the inescapable conclusion then that Jacob believes that God won't get his work done unless Jacob takes it into his own hands. Like, God's got good plans. He picked me. It must be a good plan, right? He's just a little short on execution. Not a big deal. He's more of an ideas guy. So I'll go ahead and implement the process. And so Jacob runs ahead of the Spirit instead of waiting on him. And isn't that a temptation for all of us too? Like, I see this throughout the Old Testament. We talked before about, just last week, about how tempting it was for the Israelites to go down to Egypt. Because what would happen is, you know, Assyria or Babylon or somebody like that would show up at their doorstep and God would say, "I'm going to deliver you." And they would go, "Oh, great. So let me work out that deliverance in my own way by calling up Egypt and making sure that they send us enough chariots that we can save ourselves." because, you know, we trust God's promise or something like that. So here it is. I read Isaiah 41 last time. Here's Isaiah 30, the exact same point. And this is right after the king of Israel rejects God as deliverer and puts his trust in Egypt instead. The people of Israel trusting Egypt, Isaiah says this. God says it through his prophet, because you have rejected this message, relied on oppression and depended on deceit, just like Jacob, this sin will become for you like a high wall, cracked and bulging, that collapses suddenly in an instant. You think this is your defense. This is the exact opposite of it. This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. I love that passage. I remember the very first time I read that one. Like, this is one of those verses, the first time I read it, it's stuck with me ever since then. In repentance, not in sin, but in turning from your sin and rest, right? Humbling yourself and waiting on God in quietness. That doesn't have to do with your talking, by the way. That has to do with your spirit, your anxiety. Are you willing to go, shh, God has this? That's the quietness we're talking about, and trust, the trust that says God has that. That's where your strength is, but you would have none of it. Just like Rebecca and Jacob would have none of it. Look, I can give a personal example. I feel this temptation constantly in ministry. To receive some criticism or complaint about something that we're doing here, that's a weekly occurrence, by the way, just in every church in the world, that's what happens. So you get it, you hear that somebody's thinking of leaving, they're upset, and what do? You go, I gotta make changes! I gotta fix this! I'm gonna keep everybody happy! As opposed to, why don't you just sit in the presence of God for a moment? Why don't you get on your knees and ask him what he would have you do in this moment. That's what we try to do as the elders at Cityview, by the way. I mean, no offense to all of you. We love you deeply. We're not trying to keep you happy. That is not our business. We are called to lead this church faithfully. And so that requires repentance and rest and quietness and trust. We don't see it here. We don't see it here. So I keep mentioning Isaac's sensuality, and it's on full display in this episode. In fact, all five senses are involved. We start with hearing. Why do we start with hearing? Because he can't see. So that's the one that's missing, but the fact that he's what's the word I'm looking for? He's basically blind. It comes up here. So he's got to rely on his hearing, and he says, the voice is the voice of Jacob. So I can hear that this sounds like Jacob, but then he touches, next sense, and goes, okay, but the arms are hairy. So this must actually be Esau. And then, of course, this is a man, said already, long governed by his palate, by his sense of taste. I mean, how incredibly foolish to thwart God's good plans because you like certain foods. But I gotta tell you, if you circle sin back and like look at where it comes from, every one of us would have to acknowledge that our sin comes from something equally foolish. That's what's happening here. We are just as frivolous, but his eyes are failing. He's spiritually blind, clearly, so he relies on his taste instead, and he allows it to govern his decisions. Makes me think of what Paul said of some of his opponents, their God is their stomach. That's really what we have here in Isaac. His God truly is his stomach. And then Jacob draws close enough, he's wearing Esau's clothes, that smell is actually what drives the blessing. Although interestingly, the blessing he gives is better suited for Jacob, yet more proof that you can't actually thwart God's plans. Because he uses farming language. May God give you heaven's dew. What do you need water for? You need to make sure you get the crops, get watered, and earth's richness, and that's definitely talking about crops there, an abundance of grain and new wine. So he's saying, I want you to settle and make a civilization. That's not who Esau was. Esau was the nomad and the hunter. So the blessing doesn't even make sense for Esau at this point. None of this is overly interesting, though. He's not technically thwarting God at this point until we get to verse 29. Because there he says, look, for the son that I love, my favorite son, only nations are good enough. And so, be Lord over your brothers. And that is an explicit contradiction of the word of God. This is tied to Abraham's promise at this point, because he even says, may those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. He's trying to give the promises of Abraham to Esau, who is not the child of the promise. Have you ever been so blinded by sentimentality? And I want to be careful here, because it's not love. That's not what I'm talking about at all, because love is based on the Word of God. It flows from the Word of God, because God is love, and we only know what love is because God loved us. Have you ever been so blinded by what you think is love, but what is actually sentimentality, that you would nullify the Word of God for the sake of the person you think you love? This doesn't apply here. You'll need to worry about this command of God. This is a tremendous danger for parents, especially those of us who have been weaned on the American dream, foolish as it is. Like, we so desperately want the best soup for our kids that we are willing to snip out sections of Scripture, strip away the blessing they could inherit in Christ, because we want to make sure they go to the best college and they get the best career and they get, you know, all that stuff that is just meaningless, ultimately, if you're apart from Christ. This isn't just for parents, though. And we can do this for friends, too, can't we? Like, just that sense of, do what makes you happy. I don't want to stand in your way. As if there could be happiness apart from Christ. Not lasting, not true happiness. Our joy is found in Christ and Christ alone. This is, you know, just take an example of you. Have you counseled bitterness and vindictiveness because you feel so justly angry at somebody who's sinned against them? And you can feel anger when your friends get sinned against. Doesn't mean we set aside the Word of God. That's what Rebecca and Jacob and Isaac have done. And then we come to Esau. Let's keep reading, verses 30 to 41. After Isaac finished blessing him, and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I'm your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you and have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "You have only one blessing, my father. Bless me too, my father." Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword and you will serve your brother, but when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So Esau comes in just as Jacob is leaving. Again, more suspense. That's the really climactic scene and whatnot. But he comes in and says, "Here I am, Dad. I'm Esau." And Isaac trembles violently. And that's an important phrase. Anytime something is shaken in Scripture, it means God is at work. Here is the moment where at last Isaac realizes the game is up. The game is up. Here's the way Donald Gray Barnhouse put it. I love it. He says this, "Before a great work of grace, there must be a great earthquake." Isaac had put his personal love of Esau ahead of the will of God. Down came his idol. And the edifice of willful love collapsed before the shaking power that took hold of him. The arrogant pride which had slyly planned to thwart God toppled to the ground, broken beyond repair. When Isaac trembled exceedingly, all his desires were shattered. In essence, Isaac knows that he has contended with God and lost, which is how that story always goes, by the way. And so he says at the end of verse 33, "Indeed, he will be blessed." And that's the key phrase in our passage. He is yielding to God at this point. "I tried to give this blessing to Esau. I can't fool God. I can't thwart God. Jacob indeed will be blessed. This, by the way, is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. Hebrews 11, verse 20, when he says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. That's not talking about the last blessing, because there was no faith in that. He thinks he's blessing Esau in contradiction to the word of God. But here, at this moment, when he goes, no, it's Jacob. Jacob will be blessed. That happens by the faith that he now has because God has taken hold of him and shaken him. Isaac may at last have submitted, but Esau certainly has not. So he continues to seek the blessing, calls Jacob a cheat, says that this is the second time Jacob has duped Esau, and that's not really fair. Certainly, Jacob duped Esau here, yes, but the first time it was on Esau, because Esau despised his birthright. He wanted the soup more than that. There was no lying involved. This was the consequence that he's reaping now, the consequence of his own impulsiveness and his own sensuality. It wasn't important at the time, the blessing. And so now it's too late. In fact, Hebrews talks about this again. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. These are some of the most terrifying verses in all of Scripture. The writer says this. He says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. That's coming from verse 38, right? Esau wept aloud. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. The reason why this passage is so terrifying is because it reminds us that we can become so hard-hearted in pursuit of our own aims, in pursuit of our sin, that we no longer want God. Repentance is impossible, not because the grace of God isn't sufficient. It's sufficient to cover any sin. You cannot out-sin God's grace. No, repentance is impossible because we can become truly godless. We no longer want the giver, but just the gifts that we think he may be able to give us. There is a point for all of us at which repentance becomes impossible. I mean, let that sink in. Especially if you're engaging in sin willfully still, there will become a time when your heart closes to grace because you are so intoxicated by the false promises of sin, you cannot turn back and will realize, like Esau, too late. And there will be weeping at that moment. It will not be the weeping of contrition or repentance. It will be the weeping of shattered dreams when you realize your idols are not enough. Well, Isaac blesses him as best he can, but he can only speak the truth. He's no longer trying magically to manipulate God. The blessing is God's to give by sovereign grace. And it is grace. Jacob doesn't deserve it. That's been clear. The blessing is God's to give by sovereign grace. Jacob is the child of the promise. He is the one whose his name is going to be Israel. He's going to give birth to the 12 sons who will make up the 12 tribes of Israel. Through these 12 tribes, all nations will be blessed. That's not Esau. Esau is going to give birth to the nation of Edom, and at some point they are going to try and throw off Israel's yoke, and there's going to be strife and battle. And we see that strife coming right there in verse 41. I'm getting ready to kill this guy. Let's keep reading, kind of look at the epilogue here. So verse 22 through 28, verse 9. When Rebekah was told what her older son Esau had said, she sent for her younger son Jacob and said to him, your brother Esau is planning to avenge himself by killing you. Now then, my son, do what I say. Flee at once to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him for a while until your brother's fury subsides. When your brother is no longer angry with you and forgets what you did to him, I'll send word for you to come back from there. Why should I lose both of you in one day? Then Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm disgusted with living because of these Hittite women. If Jacob takes a wife from among the women of this land, from Hittite women like these, my life will not be worth living. So Isaac called for Jacob and blessed him. Then he commanded him, do not marry a Canaanite woman. Go at once to Paddan Aram, to the house of your mother's father, Bethuel. Take a wife for yourself there from among the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now reside as a foreigner, the land God gave to Abraham. Then Isaac sent Jacob on his way, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, who was the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau learned that Isaac had blessed Jacob and had sent him to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he commanded him, "Do not marry a Canaanite woman," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. Esau then realized how displeasing the Canaanite women were to his father Isaac, so he went to Ishmael and married Mahalath, the sister of Nebaioth, and daughter of Ishmael, son of Abraham, in addition to the wives he already had. So, Esau, homicidal at this point, and Rebekah is terrified for her favorite son, probably because she still clearly doesn't trust in the promises of God. She's worried that Jacob's going to get killed, and there go God's promises. So she starts scheming again, and it's those Hittite wives, those ones from the end of chapter 26, that come up once more. They've caused problems, that's clear. Isaac doesn't like them, Rebekah doesn't like them. There's this ongoing strife, and she says, "We don't need any more problems like that, so send Jacob away and make sure that he marries someone from within our family." This is the high cost, by the way, that Rebekah pays in order to make Jacob the true heir. She never sees him again because of her schemes. She will be dead by the time Jacob returns. Now, Isaac agrees. From everything we know about Isaac and his passivity, he probably thinks this was his idea all along. So this is fine. He gives his full blessing, and the blessing is interesting here because this is truly the full blessing. He uses the name of God El Shaddai, God Almighty, which is precisely the name that is revealed to us in Genesis 17:1 when God reaffirms his promises to Abraham and institutes the sign of circumcision, the covenant sign of circumcision. And he uses all the covenant language. Like, the promises of Abraham are going to you at this point. Esau's watching. He thinks he can solve the problem by marrying an Ishmaelite woman. Not a bright move. Right? And again, we got trouble between Ishmael and Isaac. They're going to end up warring the whole time too. Still are, of course. And so, I love the way Derek Kidner put it. He says this, "Like most religious efforts of the natural man, this was superficial and ill-judged." And that's exactly right. But this is the person who's like, all right, you know, bad diagnosis is coming or something like that. And they're like, better go to church. Don't care about God at all. Just want healing. Better go to church and pick the wrong church. Church that is denying scripture or something like that. Like, that's the same sort of activity that we have here. That's the polar difference, by the way, between Esau and Jacob. Both sin. But Esau had only surface interest in the promises. Whereas Jacob, for all his duplicity, at least treasured the promises of God. Well, now what we have here, of course, in this whole story, you'll notice God doesn't show up very much. Like, he doesn't act at any point in the story, but he's there the whole time. He's playing multidimensional chess behind the scenes. It's God's prophecy that leads to all of this and them fighting with God to see if they can make it happen or stop it from happening. But all of that scheming and fighting needs to happen so that Jacob would get sent to his mother's family where he could meet not just Rachel, but Leah as well. We're going to see in a few weeks because Leah gives birth to Judah, and it's through Judah that Christ is born. So that's all what's going on here. God is sovereign, in other words. We can pull all the pieces together. God is sovereign because he has all the attributes that he needs to reign well. This is why we should welcome his sovereignty. He's got all the knowledge and all the wisdom and all the power and all the goodness and all the love. We would want God to be king. Why would we attempt to thwart the will of a God so good as this? When we do, all that's going to happen is what we see here. It's going to invite disaster and destruction. The good news, and it is good news, is that we cannot thwart God's purposes. The even better news is that God so often takes our disasters when we try to thwart his plans and uses them for our good. We could look at all sorts of stories like Joseph and Esther, but you want to see it supremely? You see it at the cross of Christ, in the hill of Calvary, right? I mean, what do we have there? All these people conspiring together to thwart God's plan to save the world through his son, Jesus. And in doing so, they accomplish God's will. Listen to the way the early church put it in one of their prayers in Acts chapter 4. Here's the tension we were talking about at the beginning. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Boy, doesn't that sound like we got a lot of control as people? They're conspiring against God. This is everybody's involved. The Roman Empire, the Jewish people, all the big names are there. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They're just playing their part in God's unfolding plans. How do we respond to God's sovereign goodness? Sin or submission? Try and thwart his good purposes in your life or thrive under his good purposes in your life. The attitude we should have is the attitude of Christ in Gethsemane. I mean, there he is the night before he's to be killed, looking ahead at the worst act in all of history, the single most evil act. And he says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. If it's possible, Father, take this cup from me. Not my will, but your will be done. Where was that in Isaac or Rebecca or Jacob or Esau? We can submit willingly to God's plans, whatever they are. We're not facing something like the cross, okay? We can submit the way Christ did because we can look to the cross and see if God brought such goodness, my own salvation, out of evil like that, he can bring goodness out of anything. Let's pray. Lord, we take this opportunity to submit to you now. You are king, and there's no getting around your rule, but Lord, we know we can thrive under your rule. We know that you are king because you deserve to be king. You're the only one capable of being king. And so, Lord, we bend the knee gladly, knowing that joy is found in submission to your good purposes in our lives, and that when we try to buck them or thwart them or fight against them, we do nothing but invite disaster into our lives. Give us the submission of Christ, who could pray, not my will, but your will be done, as we look to the example and the sacrifice and the resurrection of Christ for our comfort and motivation. We ask this in his name. Amen.